Are we good? Okay. Well, hello, everyone. Welcome to Sabbath Services. Sorry about that. Modern technology is great as long as the people on this end, referring to me, knows how to use it. Sorry I couldn't be there. Woke up this morning and just feeling a little under the weather, so I didn't want to take a chance on coming there and possibly passing anything along. So I want to, again, just let you all know, feeling better now, but we don't want to take any chances. So anyway, it is good to be here, be with you all. Get right into the announcements here. I have a few of them. As you noticed when I sent out last night on the prayer request, I just listed some ongoing prayer requests, and I'm going to try to start doing that. So do just keep that in mind. And please, you know, throughout the week, just refer back to those and keep these people in your prayers. I do have an update, actually. Came in last night after the I put announcements out for Lum Huffman. So he is actually not staying in the hospital, but he is traveling back and forth. So that's a good thing. They did allow him to go home, but he has to go back every day to have this this IV. But so anyway, it sounds like he is actually feeling better. That's a great thing. I have a prayer request on behalf of Lena Kitchen. Let me read to you this. It says her left leg is red, and they aren't sure what is causing it. They think it may be a blood clot. Also, there are tiny bumps with blisters on her feet. She's planning on going to the ER today sometime. So please pray that she doesn't have a blood clot and that her leg will be healed along with the blisters on her feet. So do keep Lena in your prayers. I know she's been suffering a long time, and you know, God is in charge, as we are, and we know, and God allows us to go through things that for our own good, for whatever that might be, whether, you know, whatever it is. And we understand that, and but we do ask for His mercy and His love and His compassion on us. So please keep not just Lena, but all the ones that we listed here in your prayers as they do progress, and ask for healing. I got a couple of cards and letters this past week. After the feast, I want to share just a couple of them. I want to read this one letter to you. This came from Judy and Larry Smith. That's Ralph Smith's son and daughter-in-law. Let me just read to you what they said. Now, you know, they don't have an affiliation with the church other than through Ralph, but they were very grateful. It says, Larry and I would like to make a donation to the church, and they did, and we thank them for that. God and the church were most important to Ralph above anything else. We would like to say thank you to all who sent uplifting cards to him. He really enjoyed getting them, even though towards the very end he didn't remember the names who sent them. Thanks for the coffee mug. He appreciated that. All the prayers. Again, she goes on to say, I'm sure that is why Ralph never was in pain. And that was, she said, that amazed her, amazed Larry. And we understand that, don't we? I mean, with prayer, with our faith in God, knowing what God does for us, we totally understand this. And it's really great when somebody else outside the church sees this. She goes on to say, Ralph passed away living in a lovely home and taken care of by a very understanding and very passionate lady. He always told us that he was being treated like a king. We explained to her his beliefs, and she was more than happy to oblige, often cooking two separate meals at one time, one just for Ralph, for his dietary needs, you know, clean and unclean meats. So she followed his beliefs and his wishes. And they just want to go ahead and, you know, go on to say thank you, and they said Ralph would have been very pleased. Friends, Judy and Larry Smith. So again, brethren, you know, we all make a difference in people's lives, whether we know them, whether we know the difference we make or not. And that is a great thing. That's a true testament to the calling that you and I have and the beliefs that we have and the fruits that we show in that. Got a card here that I've actually misplaced, but it came from Betty Spencer. And she also sent greetings and a lot of thanks for the feast baskets and all the cards and prayers that she's been getting, and then the sermon DVDs. She appreciates that very much. And she mentioned in her card that she would love to, again, be able to meet with us, meet in person, but her health conditions won't allow that. So she wants to thank everybody for their prayers. And I would add, with all these people, please continue to keep them in your prayers. Looking ahead here, next week, November 7th, Prestonsburg services will be at 11 a.m. at the Ramada in Paintsville. And then Portsmouth services, do remember that it's 2:30 p.m. 2:30 p.m. right there at the hall. We'll come back to that. November 14th, there is no in-person services in Paintsville. If you remember, the 14th and the 28th were the two Sabbaths that was already booked and we couldn't get the room. So the 14th, there'll be no services. So, of course, people are always welcome to come and join us in Portsmouth, but we will also be cybercasting all these weeks. For the most part, in Portsmouth, we'll be cybercasting from 1 o'clock from here on out. Next week, the 7th, will be 2:30. And then again, November 21st, 11 a.m. services at the Ramada in Paintsville. And then Portsmouth will be 1 o'clock services. And looking at some of our events coming up. As I mentioned, the November 7th, that is our feast video picture night social. And that will be after the Sabbath due to the time change. The time change is actually tonight in the morning. So be able to set your clocks back. We will begin the social at 5:30 p.m. next Saturday. And everyone is welcome to bring a dinner or a picnic lunch for you and your family. And you can eat there at the church if you like, and that'll be fine. Now, we added to this. I sent this out the other day, and it might be a little bit late now, I guess. But if you have feast pictures and videos done by today, if you can give them to Jimmy, that'd be great. But I left this on there because I don't know if it's possible if you can email these to Jimmy. But if you can, just do that this week sometime. You can. I know you can do a lot of this through Google, through the Google webpage. Not Google Docs, obviously, but there's a Google program, I'm sure. But anyway, Jimmy probably knows how to do this. So if you do have it done early, because he does have a lot of work in putting these things together, and it would be great if we could get them to him as quick as possible. So he would appreciate that. Now, the following week, 2 weeks in Paintsville, Prestonsburg, November 21st, we're going to have a social down there. Whether we exchange or show feast pictures or not, then yeah, that's we can if we'd like. But we're going to have a dinner, be after services. Again, services at 1 o'clock. And anybody, I know everyone from Prestonsburg will be there. I've talked to them. But anybody else from Portsmouth that would like to go down, you're more than welcome, and it'd be great to have you come down here and visit. But we would like that. But please send me a note, an email or anything, a text or whatever. Let me know this, and I will include you in on the meal. That way, I haven't shared the menu yet with Prestonsburg, but the menu is turkey and dressing and mashed potatoes, the works. So sounds pretty good. If you'd like to join, you're more than welcome to do this. Also on the 21st, we'll have our first gym night of the season. It'll be from 6 to 10 p.m. at Sinking Springs. And as we've done in the past, it seems to work out real well. We'll continue to do this. The first hour from 6 to 7 was reserved for the preteens and the young children. And then for the rest, the teens and adults, they can go from 7 to 10. And if you have any questions, please see Bill and Darlene Hildebrand, and they can give you all the information you need, anything besides this. So we've had been working on this weekend. We've gotten a schedule put together pretty well. We got to tweak it just a little bit, but it's looking good. There has been some changes, as some of you know. So our annual enrichment weekend has been revised once again. It is being shortened to a one-day event, and that will be on Saturday, December 12th. And we do plan to start at 9 a.m. for our first seminar. I'm going to go over the schedule with you right now. But we will have, as I said there, four we'll have spiritual activities planned for the complete day. So there'll be some fellowship and physical food, spiritual food. It'll be a great time. So I hope you can all join and do this. And again, I've gotten emails and surveys from a lot of you back confirming, and some confirming you can't. But since it's now just a one-day thing, if that has changed and you can, please let me know. Again, so we do need a count to prepare the food. Now, I added another announcement. This is a feast announcement, actually a post-feast announcement, if you will. And they're talking about a registration. They mentioned this at the feast sites. Should have mentioned it at all feast sites. But they are sending out and have sent out a survey, and they would appreciate everybody taking this. There's three categories on the survey, and you can pick the one that applies to you. And then please fill it out, and they would like to have it back, if possible, by November 15th. So if you could do that, they would very much appreciate that. I'm not going to have another song. Again, we're trying to make all this work as smooth as possible. So I'll just go ahead and go into the sermon now. And you think about the time we're living in. Now, we've talked about this a lot, and I think it's even more appropriate now, coming up on, you know, what's happening next week, and then what may or may not happen after that. Things will happen, that's for sure. But we live, when you get back to the information and idea age, you know, well, we live in this age of all kinds of information and all kinds of ideas. Now, granted, a lot of them, they're out there. Some of them don't carry a lot of validity. Some of them's kind of far-fetched. But a handful of them do receive enough traction to influence a very wide audience. And, brother, that audience could and does sometimes include you and me and members of God's church. When we think about the amount of modern technology at our fingertips, it is quite possible that someone, you know, tapping away at a keyboard at a computer, and we've all done this here in Portsmouth or say in Texas or wherever, you know, under right circumstances, they can affect the attitudes and the events of people around the world, say in Paris, in Moscow, wherever. It doesn't matter. The thing is, brethren, in today's unregulated, and keep that in mind, unregulated flow of ideas, that has potential to both be a great benefit or it can be a great harm to all kinds of people. Now, one might argue that that has always been the case, all down through time, which, you know, for a certain part, that is true. But modern, rapid, and mass communication, the methods that we use today, it makes spreading information, whatever it is, almost instantaneous. It no longer takes days, weeks, months, or years for a document to travel from one point to another. We think about Paul's day, Paul's epistles. How long did it take for them to reach the intended audience? Well, quite some time. I mean, years, maybe hundreds of years, maybe even longer than that. But today, with only a few keystrokes, the church can send out a letter, an article, an email, an entire magazine to anyone in the world, anywhere, if they have an email address. I mean, think about what we're doing right now. Now, obviously, I didn't plan to stay home today, and I didn't want to stay home. But look at the technology that we have. We're able to broadcast a live sermon. And my understanding is, between me and you, there's only about a 20-second delay. So that's not too bad. But information and ideas are the lifeblood of every human endeavor, everything that we do. Nothing progresses far without communication among the participants in whatever it might be, whether a scientific enterprise, a business venture, a political movement, as we are seeing right now, a military operation, and yes, even a religious cause, church services. The fact is, usually, the better a group's communications are, the more successful its results will be. You think about that as we get through this message today. And probably this is best seen in a religious service, in a religious organization, what we're doing. You know, if people, whether it be a group or individuals, begin with its most fundamental elements, you would say right away that communication plays a major role, a vital role in everything that they do. It plays that in our success. You take this back to Christianity, everything is that its supporters, that you and me, brother, and the believers, the followers, everything that we know about Christianity has been revealed or communicated to us through what? The Bible, the Word of God. You know, John 1, 1 through 18 talks about that. I'm not going to turn there. But one of the most foundational scriptures to this point is found in Matthew 4 and verse 4. I will turn there. Matthew 4 and verse 4. And we understand this. This comes from the lesson that we've learned about Satan's temptation of Christ. Matthew 4 and verse 4. It says, but he answered and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Understand that. Man shall not physically live by nourishing himself physically, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The bottom line is we have to have spiritual communication if we want to live eternal life. Now, it goes much deeper than that, and we're going to get into this here in just a few minutes. So the Bible, one could say, is merely God's communication device to the wayward man, informing him or her of the right way to live, of everything that they need to do to be able to have eternal life. You know, the church takes the message of Scriptures and broadcast it both to its own members as well as potential members of God's church, of God's family. And they do this through a variety of methods, all of which entail some form of information. It's the idea transfer. It's God's idea, God's point, God's message transferring to you and me, to our minds. So basically we can summarize that without communication, religion, the sharing of religion, would not exist. This is where, brethren, that you and I have to be very, very careful. We have to be very careful in who we listen to and where we get our communications from, whether it's from an individual, an organization, or whatever it is. We have to be very, very careful. We have to prove all things. We go back to what Mr. Armstrong said. Stick to the trunk of the tree. Prove everything from the Bible. But if we don't, the time is coming, the time is here, that it will pull us away. The potential is real. Now, that was our introduction. So, with that introduction, I want us to turn to our key scripture that I'm going to build the rest of the sermon off of, the scriptures, and that's Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We'll look at verses 1 and 2 as we get started here. This will take us right to the heart of the matter. Revelation 6, starting in verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Brethren, the white horse and the crowned bow, a bowman I should say, on his back, embodying the very first seal of Revelation chapter 6 here. This is about religion, and this is about religious communication. Again, it goes much deeper. And just like his fellow horsemen and riders, this horseman, this white horse, the rider on the white horse, has nothing benign about him. That means it's extremely serious. He goes out, as we just read in the last part of verse 2, conquering and to conquer. He is the one who commences, or as some would say, who ultimately causes the beginning of sorrows. And that's stated in Matthew 24 and verse 8. I'm not going to turn there. That's where it's stated. So this is where Christ gives out several warnings and several signs of the end time and what you and I have to be watching for. And as a result of all of this, the earth will see the death of about one quarter of Earth's population following the ride of the pale horse. That goes back to the four horsemen, the first four horsemen, the first four seals. You're in Revelation chapter 6. Go down to verse 8. We see this. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, the grave, followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So let's look a little more in detail of this white horse. And let's start to understand what this really is and what it really means. So picture this. A beautiful horse running at full gallop across a lush green field. That's pretty refreshing when you think about that or you see that. You might actually look at it and say, well, this is poetry in motion. It's graceful, but it's yet a picture of strength. It's grace and power running free. But the description of the horses, and the riders in Revelation chapter 6, it doesn't take very long when you read this to change one's opinion very, very quickly. The intended symbolic meaning becomes very, very plain, brethren, for all of us once we allow the Bible to interpret its own symbols. The scarcity of detail may be a little bit frustrating to some interpreters, if you will, of prophecy, but it's very sufficient. God's word is very sufficient to get the point across of Christ's intent in sending out these four horsemen and what the judgments that they bring will play on society. But going back to the white horse and its corresponding horsemen, the symbol of the white horse and its horseman, the rider, are this. It's the color white, it's the bow, it's the crown, and then it's activity. And what's his activity? Conquering and to conquer. So basically, when you think about white, you know, in the modern day society that we live in, white is a very interesting color. Again, in our day, it is immediately associated with cleanliness and purity and the advertisers, they take advantage of this. They are very quick to market cleansing products in white containers. And they do this predominantly to convince the consumer that their product is extremely effective. Think about this. White, purity, cleanliness, effectiveness. And we go back to the white horse. Isn't that maybe the symbol that they're trying to portray? False religion? False prophet? Absolutely. God? Not so much. Think back to ancient Israel. And an ancient Israelite might not see white the way that modern society today does. In Leviticus, let's go back to Leviticus 13, white appears as the color of what? Leprosy. And it does this on more than a dozen occasions. Now, we're going to look at all of them, but I want to look at one here, Leviticus 13. verse 3. Leviticus 13 and verse 3. It says, the priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body. And if the hair on the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leper sore, a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. So now we're starting to link a little bit of whiteness with uncleanliness. Well, there's more to it. I do want to notice another situation in Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40, verse 16 and 17 gives a different angle on the color of white. Verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. Now, when you read the context of what's going on here, we come to see that the white baskets here were a sign of the death of Pharaoh's baker. So now we see white, the color white, associated with death. We see the result after the land was attacked and the vines and the trees stripped bare. And you see that color became white. That's found in Joel. You don't have to turn there. Let me just quote that to you. Joel 1, verse 7. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So we're starting to get maybe a different perspective of white from what the world sees it. With all this said, at other times, it does represent a more positive association that we're maybe a little more accustomed to. Let me just quote you Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 8. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 8, Solomon writes, let your garments always be white. You know, which most commentators, when they read this and you see what they have read, it feels like it refers to a joy, purity, and, of course, the beauty of righteousness of a godly individual. And that certainly is the case. The Shulamites described their beloved, a type of Christ, as white. And again, just a reference is the Song of Songs, 5 verse 10. It implies his spotless and holy character, associating that with the color white. And then, again, just to point out, Daniel chapter 7, or chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days there clothed in a garment, and the garment he describes as white as snow. And then he goes on to say, with hair like pure wool, which again is white. And you know, this is very reminiscent of John's description of the glorified Christ, not to be confused with Revelation chapter 6 that we just read. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, look at verses 12 through 16. Revelation 1, starting verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool. Same description Daniel gave. As white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as it was refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So we really start to see who we're describing here and what we're describing, the glory of this, the magnificence of this. Then the book of Revelation itself, why, is predominantly a positive meaning. And its intent is predominantly positive. And most of its appearance describes either God or Christ or the glorified saints or associates. It talks about the great white throne judgment, the great white throne. But overall, white does suggest purity. It suggests religiousness, holiness, glory, victory, and perfection. This quantity or amount of positive symbolic meaning, if you will, for the color white, without considering the mainly negative aspects of the other symbols, has led many people, many interpreters, if you will, to misidentify this horseman. And they come back with the identification as a positive or even a divine image. So as we have seen, the white horseman, we saw what he carries. He carries a bow. What is a bow? Well, a bow is a weapon of war. Strangely, when you think about the description that John gave us here in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, John does not mention at any time arrows or a quiver with this horse. Did you catch that? Now, we could just assume that he had them, since, you know, a bow is pretty much worthless without arrows. Although, it is possible that the lack of arrows suggests something else. It might suggest that, yes, there's going to be a war fought, that's the bow, but not with bloodletting weapons, not with the arrows, but with words and possibly false ideas. Can you imagine a war like that on God's church? Notice a couple of scriptures that maybe lend themselves to this train of thought. Let's go to Psalms chapter 64. Psalms chapter 64, we'll look at verses 2 through 4. It says, "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, for the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpens their tongue like a sword," okay, tongue speaking, "and bends their bows to shoot their arrows." What is their arrows? Bitter words. "That they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear." This is an attack on true Christians. The blameless. That's who we are to become, the blameless. Go to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 8. Jeremiah 9, verse 8 says this: "Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart lies in wait." You know, a bow is a purely offensive weapon, even more so than a sword. And it is extremely effective from a long range, unlike a sword. And you think back at the archers that killed Uriah the Hittite. They killed the kings of Ahab, King Ahab of Israel, and King Josiah of Judah. And they did this from a distance. So, the foremost idea behind this biblical symbol, number one, is power. Power. A penetrating, deadly accuracy with a very indication of distance. You start putting this back to what the white horse represents, and brother, I hope this scares us. I hope it causes us to wake up and understand that there are a lot of false prophets, false churches, false organizations in this world that again, will give you 90-95% truth, but then they will shoot those arrows of deceit, those bitter words at us. And if we're not careful, they'll hit us in our heart. You know, a side light of the bow's imagery is the frequency of its use as a symbol of God's judgment. Look at Job chapter 16. Look what Job says about this. Job 16, we'll look at verses 13 and 14. He says this, his archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity, which he doesn't think twice about it. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wounds upon wounds. He doesn't stop, not once, but he keeps coming back time after time after time. In his mourning here, Job, over the fall of Judah, or actually, now I'm switching to Jeremiah and his mourning over the fall of Judah. We can see what Jeremiah writes in Lamentations. Lamentations. Look at chapter 2. Right after the book of Jeremiah, right before Ezekiel, Lamentations chapter 2. Verse 4, he says this, standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. It's someone against you, me. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. That's a ferocious attack. Go forward just one chapter to Lamentations 3. Me, it's just across the page, verses 12 and 13. Lamentations 3, verse 12 and 13. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He has accused, he has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. Again, the arrows of his quiver, it could be his his words, his beliefs, his false accusations. Interestingly here, you know, Jeremiah also uses the bow in his prophecy of God's judgment on Babylon. Let's back up to Jeremiah chapter 50, just a few pages back, and we'll look at just a few verses here, starting with verse 9. Jeremiah 50, verse 9, it says this, for behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. For there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain. In other words, they will not miss their target. Brethren, this is what Satan is doing with these worldly churches, these false worldly leaders, religious leaders. He is giving them these arrows of deceit, and they are on attack. And we have the target on our backs. And here he says, be aware. These are expert warriors, and they will not miss their mark. Look at verse 14. Chapter 50, verse 14. Put yourself in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. And then finally go to verse 29. Verse 29 of chapter 50. Call together the archers against Babylon, all you who bend the bow and camped against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all she has done. Do to her, for she has been poured against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Brother, the white horseman's bow here then represents a very effective instrument, if you will, of God's judgment. God's judgment on the world for rebellion against Him. And it won't be just the world. It'll be any of God's people who rebel against Him. Now, unlike the sword that Christ wields, let's go to Revelation chapter 19 on this thought. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Let me just read this verse here before we talk about it. Revelation 19, verse 15. It says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God." So again, unlike the sword that Christ wields here, the bows, long range, it hints at God's being somewhat removed in his judgment. Now, he's not taking it away. It's somewhat removed, yet it is just as devastating in its effectiveness, and it will carry out judgment, and it will carry out godly justice. In addition to that, as the sword symbolizes the Word of God, we see this in Ephesians 6. Let's take a quick look at that. Ephesians 6, look at verse 17. Ephesians 6, verse 17 here. It's talking about the armor of God. We know this. This section of Scripture says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So we understand that the Word of God is, that the sword symbolizes the Word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12, he says, "Which is his truth." The bow suggests here a counterfeit truth. We know the sword is God's truth. It didn't say anything about the bow being the truth, the Word of God. So we're reflecting back to, Revelation 6, verse 1 and 2 again. So a couple things to keep in mind. We also have to remember what we're told in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2. Look at verses 11 and 12. Because this has happened in the past, and it most certainly will happen again in our day and in the future. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting verse 11. "God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." God says, talked about this last week, this is the truth. You know, this is the way. This is what you should choose. This is how you should go. But then he says, at the end of the day, you have to make the decision. The choice is yours. If you want to believe a falsehood, believe a lie, believe false religion, he says, then you can do it. And he said, "I will go ahead and send you that strong delusion." So then you can have what you want. The one, you know, great thing about God, he allows us to have, do, be who we are, what we want. He tells us what to choose. But again, at the end of the day, he says the choice is yours. So we see here the rider of the white horse is given a crown to wear. After that, then what's it say? It says he goes out conquering and to conquer. These two symbols, they are related, obviously in proximity in this verse, so that definitely means something, but they're also related in their meaning. First, the word order here suggests that being endowed with a crown that allows or authorizes the horseman to go to war. So it means it gives him authority to do what he is on task to do. So who gives him this crown? Think about this. Who gives him this crown? Well, turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." You know, you read this verse couldn't be truer and more timely than it is today as our presidential election is coming up Tuesday. So it fits exactly what's happening in our society today. We can also see in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. The angel tells Nebuchadnezzar something here. Angel 4, verse 17, he says this, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever He will," capital H, talking about the Most High, "and sets over it the lowest of men." God's in charge. We've always said this, and we will continue to always say this. You know, I don't want to get into the idea of voting, but that's another whole topic in itself. But God is in charge. God sets in office who He wants in office. And God has a plan. He has a plan of salvation worked out, and He is working His plan. He doesn't need our help for Him to work His plan. You know, God is sovereign over all earthly authority. And it is from Him that this horseman receives his crown and his purpose. People ask, they want this. God says, okay, you need to heed the warning, but okay. So second, see, you know, we know that the crowns generally represent some state of honor or blessing, if you will, for whoever is wearing this crown. We normally associate crown with royalty, which in the classical Greek, it is represented by the word diadema. And we know this has come down to us to mean diadem or diadem. The word in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2 here, however, is something different. It is stephanos, S-T-E-F-A-N-O-S, stephanos. No, sir. However you pronounce that, I'm not sure about that. But it's what's called a circlet. It's a wreath, or it's a garland, usually made up of leaves or twigs, but sometimes it is actually forged together and made of precious metals. It was, from a little bit of history, a description of this, it says, it was awarded as a prize of victory or triumph, as a symbol of honor or authority, as a badge of civic worth or military valor, as a sign of nuptial joy or festal gladness. So due to the verses in Revelation 6, verse 1 and 2, their heavily warlike emphasis, it's likely that this horseman's crown signifies triumph, authority, or military valor. And then third, this horseman goes out, as we already said, conquering and to conquer. And this is a fairly literal rendering in the Greek. When you think about, to you and me, how we see this, this phraseology, if you will, it sounds maybe a little strange, but it merely expresses two different tenses of the same verb. Nikeo, if I pronounce that right, N-I-K-A-O. It means, again, Greek means to conquer, means to subdue, means to overcome, means to prevail. The bottom line is it means to get the victory. And that's what he's saying here in these verses. He's going out to get the victory, to conquer, to subdue, to overcome. Isn't that exactly what Satan is doing to all of us? He's out there on our doorstep seeking to conquer us, divide and conquer, separate us. Look at this coronavirus that's going on right now. How many times does it separate us from meeting together at church? Every week, something's happening. Don't let Satan get a grip. So you read these, what we see here, Jesus or John is telling us that this horseman, he begins and he continues to conquer, and he will not stop on his own. He will not stop. So the implication is that his entire purpose, this white horseman, his entire purpose is to conquer, to dominate, to subjugate the people on the earth. And brother, that means you and me if he can do it. Probably you and me even more so, because you and I are the ones that are dealing, working, having God's Holy Spirit in us and growing. That's what he wants to conquer. Overall, the white horse and the rider are vivid representations, if you will, of a very powerful, a very aggressive, a very victorious force running unrestrained over mankind. So when you think about it like that, it's kind of like a knight in full armor or a soldier in full dress uniform. And this first horseman appears to the eye of the everyday person as something very glorious and very noble. But its intent, its whole objective is to kill, to destroy, to subdue its enemies. And guess what, brethren? Yes, the world, but you and I are its direct enemies. Its white facade is deceptive. It's concealing a very deadly, a very unholy practice. These interpretations of symbols may seem highly, speculative and maybe even a bit arbitrary. That is, until we unlock the mystery with key scriptures found in God's Word, primarily found in the Olivet Prophecy by Jesus Christ. But join me, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we see here what he says of the white horseman. We'll look at verses 4 and 5. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, talking to his disciples here, talking to you and me. He says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. He puts this in here in bold print for us, not saying that just a few will come, or, one or two may come, and they'll only deceive one or two. He says many, brother, and this is a strong warning. You can read this in Mark 13, verse 5 and 6, and Luke 21, verse 8. The white horse is a rider, and it represents religious deception. That's kind of putting it in a nutshell. This is not only religious leaders, but also it represents religious organizations. A lot of the worldly churches, if you will, the worldly religious leaders that we see, we can turn on the TV and you can see them every Sunday for sure, but throughout the week as well. Thing is, brother, they have a great knowledge of the Bible, and they're very charismatic, but they don't have God's Holy Spirit. Always remember that. They lack true godly conversion. Do you want to listen to someone like this? Do you want to join an organization with someone like this? So they are only able to preach partial truths. That's what we've always been saying. 90% truth, 10% falsehood, that'll cause us to stumble. Brother, we absolutely must not get caught up in these religious leaders and these religious organizations, and we must not be associated with them. If you have any questions or concern about some of these leaders that you may have heard about or have seen on TV, or have read their books, and there's many of those books out there, or any of these organizations, always, brother, always ask yourself, do any of these individuals or churches or organizations, do they keep the Sabbaths? And I don't mean just Saturday, because there's a lot of them out there that keep just Saturday. I mean all of God's holy days. Do they keep all of God's commandments? Do they live by the doctrines of Jesus Christ and God the Father, the doctrines of the Bible? Do they honor God in all ways? These are just a few questions. But you have to ask these questions when you come across these people. Because if we don't, we'll get caught up in the 90, the 85, the 80% truth. And it could pull us away. Brethren, the white horse is riding. It's riding today. And it's riding very, very hard. And it's riding very, very fast. And it is seeking to conquer all. And you and I are in its sights. A few things to notice here. First, notice whom Christ is speaking to in Matthew 24. We just talked about that. He's speaking to his disciples. Again, that's you and me, brother. But back here in the time and all that prophecy, they came to him. And they asked the questions that we all ask. They asked the questions, tell us the sign of his coming at the end of the age. And verse 3 talks about that. And then he proceeds to do just that. His remarks are very pointed toward his disciples. In other words, brethren, he presents these signs from their perspective. He allows them to understand what's being said so they can basically judge for themselves. They can make a godly decision for themselves. He does the very same thing for you and me, that we can make a godly decision and know the truth. In the first seal, he's concerned that they specifically not allow themselves to be deceived, because the effort to deceive the elect would be and is today and is still coming extraordinarily strong. Brethren, it's coming, and it's here. Second, the number of deceivers would be great. He said it's a great number. He says many. Many will come. This should be seen in contrast to the frequent description of his own few disciples. I mean, how many times do we read through his all that prophecy and on into and through the book of Revelation that there's his people are just a few? They're a little flock. They're a remnant. They're not many. Not when we think of the 7.7 billion people on the earth and however many billions has been before the time we are now. The true disciples of Christ could be overwhelmed by this seemingly inexhaustible supply of false teachers, lies, and spiritual cheats that would be thrown against them and us. So Christ gives us this very strong warning. And then third, these frauds and double agents, they would come in his name. And that is appearing to be his authority. In particular, the name of Christ would be exploited as to cover their evil trickery. And then by this agenda that they have, great numbers of people will be deluded or could be deluded. The phrase in Matthew 24 and verse 5, saying, I am the Christ, when he says that, it should not only be understood to mean that some will come claiming to be Christ, but I think, you know, for you and I to hear and see that, I hope at this point in our spiritual life, we'll be able to see and understand and know the real thing. But the other meaning with this scripture in Matthew 24 and verse 5, it means that they would come in claiming that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that is true, but then they will add other things, and they'll do this just to gain you and I's trust. It's a very, very deceitful plan that Satan has here. And it's going to catch as many people off as they can. It's like we've always said before about sin. The big sins that come at us, a lot of times we can sidestep them. We can see them and we can get out of the way. It's the little sins that catch us off guard. And that's how, in part, Matthew 24, verse 5 will be fulfilled. From that point forward, deception through doctrinal changes. We've seen this. We've lived this, both major and minor. They will provide means of deception. Brothers, that's why we go back to say, know your Bible. Understand what God says. Most of you will remember, you know, back in old worldwide days, the leaders, they did not claim to be Christ. But they did claim that they had the authority to change biblical doctrine. We remember that, as the old saying goes. The nearer a lie to the truth, the more deceitful it is. Let me repeat that. The nearer a lie to the truth, the more deceitful it is. Brethren, be careful. If not earlier, the first seal must have been opened very soon after Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. Once the last of the original apostles were dead, the false Christians, the false churches, they began their swift and steady rise on the society, the people in general, to dominate, and to eventually they would collaborate with the Emperor Constantine. Now, that was Constantine. He reigned from 306 AD to 327 or 337 AD. But they would become a major influence in the Roman Empire. They've even become even a more major influence today. This church, with its ridiculous ecclesiastical politics, if you will, and its Christianized pagan practices, it absolutely looked nothing, absolutely nothing like the New Testament church as Christ described and described in Acts 2, 3, and 4. The relatively tiny church, the true church of God, that is often persecuted for its what they call primitive beliefs, and are put down for referring to its Jewish practices, if you will. That church, back through time, and it's coming another time, they have been forced to flee, if you will, to get out, to go to safer lands. There's going to come a time when a portion of God's church will be taken to a place of safety, what we always call safe, final protection, final preparation. But it was not until the age of the Protestant Reformation, that was 1517 to 1648, when the power of this Catholic church began to wane just a little bit. At that point, that far in time, was when the Sabbath keepers could once again start expressing their beliefs. But even with that, with Protestantism, its various denominations that are out there all over the place, its rebellious daughters of the universal church, if you will, has not been entirely sympathetic to law-keeping Christians. Here, a couple months ago, I read you some facts about people who claimed to be Christians that were being, tortured and whatever it might have been. Brother, that time is, we're in that time. And it's going to get worse as time goes on. The thing is, religious deception, false gospels, and unchristian philosophies have continued unabated in our own day. And they are very much alive today, as is this white horse. Mainstream Christian churches continue to teach a false gospel, if you will, about the very person that Jesus Christ was, rather than proclaiming the true gospel of the kingdom of God. I'm not going to turn there, but you can read about this reference back in Mark chapter 1. Around verse 15 is a good place. But the worldly churches, they still lead their members to worship unbiblical truths about the Trinity of God and the Godhead. And they do this even through constructed of basically hodgepodge of Jewish traditions and beliefs. Gnostic Christians, they use their beliefs. All of this put together, it comes out to a do-what-you-want, feel-good kind of religion. And brother, that is not what God is about. He's about the truth, the whole truth, and I say nothing but the truth. That is what he is about, and it is his truth. We have to understand this. these worldly religions that continue to refuse to keep the biblical weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath was made for man. Mark 2:27 tells us that. They refuse this. They come back and say, well, Sunday's my Sabbath. I even heard one say Tuesday's my Sabbath. They refuse to keep the true biblical Sabbath, as well as all of the annual holy days of God's plan. Plan for salvation, plan for mankind. Brother, this is what it is about. The churches also teach damaging destruction doctrines, ones of immortality of the soul. We know that's not true. How about eternal security? It is not once saved, always saved. And it leads all sorts of people to believe that they already have the eternal life for them and they don't have to do anything else. Brother, this is what these mainstream secular churches teach. And it's much, much more. That's only the scratch on the surface. We don't have time to go into all of it. But another modern false gospel endorsed by many, especially those who embrace the New Age beliefs, it is the tolerant. Tolerate everything. They have this tolerant idea. And this brings them to the idea that there are many roads to salvation. Many roads. Brother, this notion puts forward as fact that all religions are equal. And we know that's not true. And each is effective in bringing a person to eternal life. This is simply not the truth. This also means that there is no reason for a person to convert to another religion. So each faith should accept and acknowledge the other in a spirit of goodwill and movement to a worldwide Christianity, a worldwide unity. Brethren, this is dangerous. We have to be very, very careful to what and who we listen to. Someone might say, well, what's wrong with that? You know, God wants everybody to be happy. Well, let me tell you what's wrong with this. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 10 through 12. This flies right in the face of what Paul's saying here in Acts. Acts 4 and verse 10. Let it be known to you all. In other words, if I'm calling you all out, I want your attention. Listen to this. He says, let it be known by all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. I said, Paul, I meant Peter. Peter makes it very, very clear that only by the name of Jesus Christ is salvation possible. Brother, that's it. In addition, as God maneuvers events in our world today, and whatever, how much time we have left, in preparation for his son's second coming, a great deal of prophetic speculation, which may call outright heresy, is appearing in major media. Again, go back to your Bibles. Please, we have to go back to our Bibles. No more successful example can be found. If you go back a few years, there was a series of books written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. And I'm sure you all know this. It's called the Left Behind series. I don't know if there's 12 or 16 books in that series. But anyway, I done a little research on that, and millions of copies have been sold in the United States and abroad, which made these men very wealthy and famous. The question is, how many people will profess belief in Christ because of their reading of these books, expecting to be spared the hardships of tribulation. Tribulation's upon us. It's coming. Yet they will be forced to endure the time of the greatest trouble that has ever occurred on the earth. Brother, we need to stay far away from these worldly and secular teachings and stay closer than ever to our Bible and to a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Go back to Matthew chapter 24. We'll look at verses 21 and 22. See how Christ describes this, what's coming. Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." You know, at the very least, these books, after they're written, those unconverted religious leaders, they provide false hope of physical deliverance from destruction. The Bible, on the other hand, tells Christians to be prepared for Christ's return. And he says, be prepared through watchfulness, through overcoming sin. That means we have to work at it. We have to do something. Growing in character, godly character, praying, and as we heard in the first message, enduring to the end. Whatever the end is for you and me, whether it's today, tomorrow, next week, or whenever Christ returns, enduring, staying in the faith. And this is all explained in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, Luke 21 and verse 36, and 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4 through 8. But I would like to turn to another scripture in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll start in verse 10 and read down through verse 18 here. First Peter 3, starting verse 10. "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him speak peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord in your heart." Sanctify, set apart, put the Lord in your heart, he says. "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring to us God," or us to God, "being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Brother, that's a very encouraging section of Scripture. And it's definitely worth us reading and studying over and over again. The white horse is still riding throughout the world, spreading counterfeit truths, conquering through the communications of lies. And they will look very true and very good. Prove it. He has the use of his bow, a mighty bow, to shoot false ideas and plausible but yet erroneous beliefs into the minds of men cut off from God and opposed to God's way of life. And his target's on us as well. It's exactly what we're told in Romans 8, verse 7. I'll just read that to you. We're familiar with this. Romans 8, verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. He has used his whiteness as a facade to trick the world into thinking that he has come in peace and righteousness, when the truth is absolutely, completely opposite of that. Take a look with me at one final section of Scripture, what Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, starting verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 17. Another strong warning. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And there it is, brother. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. It's not difficult for us to observe the fruit of false teachers masquerading as true world leaders, true religious leaders, true religious organizations. What we must watch out for are the sly, cunning ones that are advancing all these false religious ideas, communications against us or to us to try to deceive us. And we can only do this, again, through a close personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that comes through prayer, fasting, Bible study, meditation, sticking solidly to the trunk of the tree. So, brethren, let's please take these warnings extremely serious. And let's hold on to the truth once delivered in making our calling and election sure. And all the while, brethren, endure until the end. I hope you all have a very great remainder of the Sabbath. And God willing, we will all see you again next week.